And we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 20. The call of Abraham. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh and Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued towards Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's. Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Okay, we're going to look at the passage we've just read, Genesis chapter 12, and find out a little bit more about Abraham. And to help us on our way, I've split this into four sections. So I'll leave that on the board. So if you lose me, or if I lose you, you'll be able to know where we've got to and where we key in. So looking at the life of Abraham and starting with chapter 12, David Jacobman writes in his biography of Abraham, "Believing in God in an alien world, there is something immensely challenging, almost daunting, about a man who could have faith in God when he had no Bible, no background, and virtually no fellowship with like-minded people. If ever anyone committed himself to believe in the bare word of a promising God, it was Abraham. And it's little wonder he is held up as a supreme example of pre-Christian faith." David Jackman goes on to say, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Little wonder also that of all the portraits hanging in the galleries of the heroes of faith recorded in Hebrews 11, Abraham is far the largest and most detailed. But at the same time, there is something eminently approachable and ordinary about Abraham. Somehow, he is not a pinnacle of excellence far beyond us, but also at our side, a fellow learner in God's school. And I think really that's a good introduction to Abraham, because for like us, Abraham made his mistakes. There were occasions when he failed to believe God, either through stubbornness, ignorance, or just plain rebellion. And we see in his story moments of failure, inconsistency, weakness, and sin. But above all, his life bears the marks of God's grace, which is determined to make Abraham the man he had chosen him to be, a man who believed God. And we often think of Abraham as being in constant contact with God, holding regular conversations, frequent revelations. In the 24 years he left Haran, it was true, God spoke to him at Bethel in chapter 12. He met him again at Lot's departure in chapter 13. And with the renewal of the covenant promises after his victory over Kedorlaomer, chapter 15. This is hardly a revelation, however, around every corner. And sometimes, for years, Abraham and Sarah were left to work it out for themselves. For it's in the ordinary, the routine, that God nurtures within us a faith that is not dependent on our feelings or our circumstances, but is rooted in the living God, who is unchanging and always keeps his word. Abraham's name first appears in Genesis 11 in verse 26. And it's just the one of a many of list of generations. No special fanfare, just another name. Who could have imagined the destiny that lay ahead of him? For his name represents a person on whose life God had his hand. He is representative of all those who are prepared to imitate him by trusting the living God. His story is a story of faith in action. His faith reminds us that God guides, directs, and he goes with us. In verse 1 of our passage, age 75, we find him on those first steps of his journey of faith, a journey that would take his life, that would demand everything he has, and it begins with God's call. He did not know where he was going, but even at 75, he was willing to go to a land God said, I will show you. And in many ways, in a sense, our relationship with God follows a similar pattern. God calls us to abandon our concern with what the world holds dear, to hold lightly onto the things of this world, and to set out on a personal journey of faith. Our guide on the journey is God's own word. What sustains us is the conviction that God will show us each day the next step. And like Abraham, if we look at our lives as a journey of faith, we can never settle down or call earth cities home. In the words of Hebrews 11, verse 16, we are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So at the outset here, we have his call. And there are two important ingredients in verse 1 and 2 of Abraham's call. There is a command. Leave your country. Go to the land I will show you. And secondly, a promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. What is the command? The command is to leave. Initially, he was from Ur. Now, Ur was a magnificent civilization. It had a great ziggurat, a place where people worshipped the sun and moon. And the contrast could not be any more striking for Abraham, because he was to leave a place of sophistication. He was to leave a place of splendor for a life as a nomad. It involved a break with his past, a launching into the future, and the key element was faith. He was to leave all the security he enjoyed in Ur and follow God wherever he might lead them, might lead him. And indeed, it seems as though his call may have come sometime earlier, because in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31, we hear that Abraham left Ur with his family for Canaan. He left with his father, Terah. But they came to a place called Haran, and he settled there instead. And Haran probably had a similar culture, had similar comforts as Ur. But in verse 1, his call is being renewed. And sometimes as I reflect on that, and I think of God's call on our lives, sometimes it's not fully understood or fully obeyed when we first hear it. Sometimes it can come over a period of time with increasing persistence, with growing clarity. God is looking for obedience in all aspects of our lives. Is he first in our thinking and planning? Like Abraham, are we settling in Haran, as it were, when God is calling us somewhere else? God's word leads to faith, and Abraham sets out in faith, verses 1 to 3. And I ask the question, what is faith? Three words, three very small words, but surely a very profound and deep question. And I'm going to try and just provide some suggestions here, really, because in the next 5 minutes or so, to get to the bottom of what faith is very difficult indeed. But Hebrews 11 and verse 1 to 3 is probably a good starting point about faith. We know the verse well. I'm sure as I read it now, you will recognize it. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. To our society today, faith often seems very insubstantial. It's seen as holding on to notions that cannot be proven, that are flimsy, that are unreal. But in God's word, the reverse is true. Faith is the confident expectation that what we cannot see is more solid, more real than our material universe. And the root of our conviction is that the universe was formed at God's command. Oswald Sanders put it like this: faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. The world sees and then believes. The believer believes and then sees. Jesus told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John 20, verse 29. For while we are often brought up on the idea that seeing is believing, the Lord teaches his church that believing is seeing. And of course, true faith must have an object. It must be a faith in someone or something. An object must be reliable, must be worthy of our confidence. We can have great faith and yet be greatly deluded. I could speak very quietly from now on, relying on somebody to increase the volume. But if this isn't working, if this breaks down, you've got somebody like me at the controls, then it's not going to work. My faith is going to be ill-founded. And people have faith in all sorts of things: religion, money, politics, education. But they're building their lives on sands because ultimately these things are human. They're fallible, quickly changing. Faith is only as good as its object. And the object of our faith is God. And faith enables us to understand what God does. Faith enables us to see what others cannot see. And as a result, faith enables us to do what others cannot do. And, the bookshelves of Christian bookshops are filled with biographies, tremendous biographies of people who stepped out in faith. We can learn so much from their stories and their experiences. Someone has once said, faith is acting on evidence before the outcome is seen or proved. Of course, we've exercised faith every day. You know, we sit on the chair hoping it's going to hold us up. It doesn't fall down. We catch a bus, hoping it's going to get us there. And we eat a meal, hoping it's going to do us good. And someone has once said that Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. The beginning of faith is believing in God's character, his word. He is who he says he is. But the end point is believing God's promises. He will do what he says. And God gives Abraham here some incredible promises. They really are. You know, we read these sometimes, we're familiar with them. But the promises he gives Abraham in verses 2 and 3 are quite tremendous. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The second ingredient of Abraham's call were these promises. First, Abraham would receive a blessing, and then not only will he receive a blessing, but he will be a blessing to all the to all peoples on earth. God never commands without promising. It could be this morning that we are struggling with some of the clear commands of the Bible because they require changes to our priorities, to our lifestyle. Perhaps this morning we might be fighting God's will for our future or not really sure we can trust it. But when God calls, he always promises, and this has always been thus. When we first became Christians, there's the command, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you obey the command, you will receive the promise. If you believe the promise, you will obey the command. And it's not just at the beginning of our Christian lives that this thread runs through. When facing difficulties, Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Clear instruction in the next verse, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the Bible is full of promises of forgiveness, of new life, fellowship with God. And consider for a moment promises. Some of the promises in the Bible that you're aware of now, if we consider them, what ones are you thinking of? That's a rhetorical question. But think about the promises for a moment. In the UCB prayer book, which I picked up in the foyer, there's a book in here. This is being advertised, if I can find the page. 365 pocket promises from the Bible. 365, good number. I think that makes one for every day of the year. And really, as we consider God's promises, I could stop the sermon right now. And if it wasn't a rhetorical question, and I was to ask you to share some of God's promises, it could probably take up the rest of this sermon. I'm not going to. But there are so many promises that God has in his word. Which ones do we need to take hold of today? Whenever he calls us to himself, he gives us a new task to do. He uproots us, sends us on an adventure with him, helps us to move forward, reminds us of his promises through God's word, through the encouragement of others, by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. God reveals enough of his power, enough of his faithfulness and sufficiency to take us forward step at a time. When we believe that God will fulfill his promises, even though we don't see those promises materializing yet, we demonstrate faith. Now, Abraham did not receive a map with a letterbox one morning. There were no sat-navs, all neatly programmed to take him to his destination. There were no details of programs, no title deeds to his inheritance in Canaan. But there is the unmistakable word of God's promise to stretch and develop his faith to lead him on. And I just want to briefly share with you a couple of pictures of living by faith. First one is about the spider. How does a spider start its web? I'm no expert on spiders. I sometimes think I ought to be, judging by how many spiders we have in our house. But apparently, a spider develops its web literally by jumping off into nowhere, launches off into the wind, trailing its first thread, and that takes it to its anchor point. But everything depends on that first line, which becomes the route along which the spider travels and then completes, weaves the whole structure. But without that initial step of faith, there would be nothing. So it is with Abraham. So it is with us. And I guess some of our problems come from the fact that we often want to see 20 steps on, don't we? You know, we want to see how it's all going to map out before we commit to it. Maybe it's just me. And sometimes we are not content to take that initial step in faith, unless we do. But faith is going step at a time, without seeing the whole journey or knowing the full story. My second picture, somebody has thought of faith in terms of Star Trek. Sometimes we may think that living by faith is some kind of Star Trek adventure. We know the line, I'm sure you can tell me, where we boldly go where no man has gone before. Perhaps. But more likely, we do what God says, one step at a time. Leaving home may not have felt such a great idea for Abraham, but God used his step of faith to change history. Birthdays, my final picture. When we were young, and even now, I think, we get excited about birthdays. And particularly when we're young, we're excited, but we're also anxious, because you kind of knew you were going to get some presents. But some things were going to be a surprise. Birthdays combine that assurance and anticipation. And so does faith, combining assurance and anticipation. Faith is a confidence based on past experiences that God's new and fresh surprises will surely be ours. So some questions to consider. What is God's calling on our life? Is God calling us to leave something somewhere? What does he want us to move on to? Is he calling us to take a risk, to step out in faith, to step out of our comfort zone, to trust in him? What is the first step I need to make? Abraham's faith led to obedience, verse 4 to 6. And he set out to the land of Canaan. And on the way to Canaan, there were many settlements at roughly 20-mile intervals, villages between. As they travelled, they were never more than about a day's march from other people or water supply. But they did have to learn to live day at a time, to trust God's provision. For they did not know how long they would be going for, or where they would end up. His journey on the way to Canaan is a wonderful picture of the Christian life, an illustration, a journey of faith one day at a time, trusting the Lord, not knowing the future, not necessarily understanding where God has taken us or why, nor do we know the details, but we do know that God is reliable, he is trustworthy, and so we obey and follow. He equips and he enables. The Bible does not tell us what Abraham experienced on his journey, what he encountered, but we find in verse 5 just that he arrived in Canaan. But what we do know is he must have persevered, because I think there must have been plenty of other Harans along the way where he could have settled. But he kept going God's way until he reached the required destination. Stickability is one of the important qualities I guess we need to develop if we're going to be really useful to God. Because there are plenty of counter-attractions to tempt us, alternative options from doing God's will. There's the preoccupation with the busyness of everyday life. But faith that comes through tests of faith can be strong and tempered. Faithfulness in the little things is a very great thing. We've had the Olympics, and we all know about Olympic athletes now, and we all know about the sacrifices they make, getting up early in the mornings, you know, following their dreams, really training, being fit for purpose for the Olympic Games, dominating their life, keep going in at all costs. Should our passion to obey God be any less? For Abraham, he kept going because he was looking to God's promises and purposes. And then Abraham's obedience led to blessing. And we find in verse 7 of Abraham chapter 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Once in the land of Canaan, they travelled around, and at each place they stopped, Abraham built an altar. And he was affirming his understanding that God remained with him, and that in this land, God would be worshipped, at least by his family. Abraham's obedience led to blessing, but then blessing led to testing. And we find, finally, in verses 10 to 20, a very difficult section, to understand. Because I think Abraham obediently travels to Canaan, but the land does not seem fit for purpose. There is famine. How does this fit with God's promises? And you can imagine what went through Abraham's mind. Had, after all he'd gone through to get there, had he made a great mistake? Had God really called him? And so what does Abraham do? Abraham goes to Egypt to find food, but he also finds trouble. Abraham's faith was being tested. And although some Bible commentators indicate that he was just, you know, using his intelligence in moving to Egypt to find food, the dominant view appears to be that there isn't a hint of divine guidance here. What we sense is Abraham's fear and doubt as the drought in Canaan grew severe. Somehow God's presence with him in the land appears to have been no longer enough. And this is a very challenging thought. Around the world today, there are many Christians who, through war or disaster, have lost everything. Home, family, money, health. Only God is left. The challenge is clear for us. Would that really be enough? Warren Wiersbe comments, "We can be in the will of God and still suffer trials. It has been said that faith is living without scheming, but Abraham began to scheme. He was walking by sight and not by faith, and it cost him his testimony and almost his wife." But God shows us time and time again, when we are not able, he is, and God is in the business of developing faith. Some further questions to ponder, to think about. Is there an area of life where the going is tough at the moment? Maybe it's our workplace. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's the place where we're living. Earlier I asked you to consider, what is it that God is calling us to leave? Is it that God is calling us to leave something? But equally, as I reflect on this section, I ask the question, what is God calling us to persevere with, to stay with, to see through? Just because things are difficult or hard, it doesn't necessarily mean we're not in God's will, where he wants us to be. But his calling is to trust him, to rely on his strength, to have faith in him and his promises. Difficulties do not release us from obedience. And sometimes God wants us to remain where we are, to trust him through the dry times in our lives. Abraham had faith, yet like the rest of us, he too was flawed by sin. And as we read in the passage, on the border of Egypt, Abraham asked Sarah to pass herself off as his sister. Fear motivated Abraham to lie, and even worse, put the life of Sarah at risk. God delivered Abraham in spite of his actions. And from Scripture's totally honest portrayal of Abraham's weaknesses, we can learn several important lessons. Even those with great faith can fail. Let's not be shocked at our own or others' weaknesses. Personal failure affects others. And what we do always has an impact on those around us. Only God can redeem our failures. We should never let guilt or shame turn ourselves away from God. He is the only one who can help. God does not abandon us when our weaknesses betray us. God can and will intervene for us when we turn to him. And God is faithful to his promises in spite of Abraham's failure. They eventually went back out of Egypt under armed escort, and it is really encouraging to realize that unwise decisions do not automatically mean the end of a previously accepted calling. For Abraham, failure did not mean the scrap heap. If it did, where would any of us be? And I guess we don't find it hard to identify with what he was probably feeling. Shame, failure, fear, doubt. Could God forgive him, restore him, fulfill his promises to him? And I guess we've all been there ourselves. And the more spiritually sensitive we are, the more we feel it. Nevertheless, God was committed to Abraham, and he would get him back on track. It may be difficult, may be costly, but God will not leave us off course. Of course, the tragedy of sin is that it leads us into all sorts of problems and difficulties that we have to live with for some time. While he freely and fully forgives us, we're not always automatically rescued from consequences of our sin. The world we live in is a world where cause leads to effect. Sometimes broken relationships cannot be rebuilt overnight. Trust that has been betrayed has to be renewed. Wrong attitudes over years cannot just be wiped out at a stroke. But the key message I want to finish with is this. Like Abraham, God is on our side. God is on our side. He loves us too much to continue in our unbelief. God wants to bring us back on track.